And Father, as we come to a close in this study, it's my heart's desire that we would be able to put together all that we've learned, that we would leave encouraged and strengthened by your word, that our lives would reflect your glory to those around us. And so today, Lord, we would ask for hearts that would be open and sensitive and teachable, and that you would be the one who would do all the instructing. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 139. And as you're turning, let me just give you a little heads up for next week. I'm going to do a very short two-part series entitled, It's Not That Hard. And by that, I simply am going to address the fact that sometimes we go through life and make life very hard. Life is hard, no doubt about that, and there are things that we can't control, but there is much that we can. We bring an awful lot on ourselves. And so we're going to talk about making wise decisions in life over these next couple of weeks. So I hope you'll be here for that. Here's what we've been looking at. Up to this point, we have spent 2 weeks. In the first week, we talked about this wrong and false concept of having a great, healthy self-image rather than having our identity in Christ. And we made it very clear there's nothing wrong with feeling good about yourself, provided that doesn't become your God. And we talked about the fact that it's a moving target trying to feel good about yourself because the world has mirrors everywhere reminding you that you really aren't that good and that you're probably never going to measure up, and we're always trying to, and it's a sort of a dead-end street. And so we talked about that, and we talked about just our inability to keep that up, the energy level that's required to do that, the impossibility of it, and how it actually sort of drains us through life. And so we brought back the truth of what the scriptures say about, in Psalm 139, about us being fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's where our confidence should lie, in our identity in the person of Christ himself. Then last week we looked at the consequences of people that didn't buy into this. We looked at the fact that in God's great attributes, where he knows when we lie down, when we rise up, and when we're sitting around, and what we think, we said this psalm is not just about how we're physically made, but about our whole lives. And there are people that don't always see that, and that's true of all of us, which is why the psalm is written, so that we could identify with this. And we talked about his great omniscience. He knows everything about us. His omnipresence, where can I go from your spirit? If I go into the grave, there you are. If I go to the heavens, there you are. Wherever I go, there you are. And we looked at three different people in Scripture that tried to either flee from God in one way or the other and missed understanding the fact that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and under this wonderful presence of God's greatness. And today, we're going to look at the last two verses of this particular psalm that deals with motive. The motives as to why we do the things that we do. But before we even get to those last two verses, I have to at least comment on what we refer to as imprecatory statements in the Psalms. And I'll make a move through that. But look now if you would. We've covered all the way up to verse 18. Let's look at 19 down to 24 where we end this. Here's what it says. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, open our eyes that we'd behold wondrous things from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. How does the psalmist go from all this praiseworthy discussion about how all of God's omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence and all this, and he's talking about being fearfully and wonderfully made, and your thoughts are just too amazing for me, and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, he jumps into this, I hate your enemies, blow them away. Blast them! You know, sounds like Rambo or something here. He's really going after this. And then he ends by saying, search me. I'm going to give you at least my thoughts on this. We wouldn't want to spend too much time on it. First of all, any psalm it's hard to know the length of time that it covers in the person's life. For example, there's an earlier psalm that starts out about how down he is and how worn out he is and where is God. And it, with just about five verses later, everything's great. And you're going, what? Well, that probably covered a lengthy period of time of him meditating and thinking. And who knows how much time it covered? I don't know how much time this is covering in his life or his thinking. But as he pours over it, God will still record what a person thinks, whether that thinking is right or wrong. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus says, love your enemies. And here he's saying, I hate those who hate you. I think probably what he's investing in here is, these are people that are never going to repent. They hate you. They speak against you. I hate that. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want that rubbing off on my life. And then he says, search me, because I know I am equally as evil. He fully understands. Psalm 51 says he knows he was born in iniquity. He understands his sinful bent, so on. But we want to look at the last two verses that deal with why we do some of the things that we do. Now, here's what is interesting, and I've said this to you on numerous occasions. If you look down at verse 23, just look at the first part. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Let's just pause with just that. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, I would say many, many times in the Bible, there are statements that have greater strength by implication than by being explicit. And here's one of those statements. By him saying, search me, O God, he's implying that he is incapable of searching himself. That's the obvious implication. Search me, O God. You know, try me, test me, see if there's anything in me, all right? Because he is saying, I am completely incapable of understanding myself. I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to psychoanalyze myself. I don't know why I do the things that I do. You've heard me say many times how we often do something and we say to ourselves, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? All right? So here the psalmist is starting out. And I think what he implies here is stronger than what is explicitly stated in many parts of this psalm. He's saying, I really need your help because I don't understand me. Now, when we enter into that, I couldn't help but to think, but aren't there other places in Scripture that talk about an examination of self? For example, in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, it says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. In other words, take a good hard look to see if you've truly been converted, all right? So apparently God entrusts to us that ability to look into ourselves and find out where we are. Now, some might even take that to simply mean, you know, how are you doing spiritually? But I think the context sort of indicates, have you really looked to see if you really have truly been born again? Is there any evidence at all in your life of that? So here's one place where God is trusting man to examine himself, all right? It doesn't say examine, you examine me to find out if I'm in the faith. I'm to examine myself. There is another one or others in Proverbs that say things like this. A wise man will receive instruction and counsel from others, but a foolish man despises that correction. The examination there is not you examining you, but other people examining you. We need those people in our lives because we have things that we can't understand about ourselves. We have blind spots. And God says there are capable counselors. All of us, to some degree, are capable counselors to look at somebody else's life and start seeing certain things in it that we're able to observe that they can't observe. All right? So here are two types. But then we get to this one where he says, search me. I don't think anybody else can do it, and I can't do it. You're the only one that can do it. You may have even seen this little chart before that has these four little quadrants where it says, there are things that I know about me that everybody else that knows me also knows about me. Common information. There are things that I know about me that nobody else knows about me. Those are the secret things. There are things that I don't know about me that others know about me. Those are my blind spots. Though there are those things that others don't know about me and I don't know about me, only God knows about me. Those are the four quadrants. We're looking at the fourth quadrant today. We're looking at that place where nobody else knows, I don't understand it, but God says, I'll search it out and I'll reveal it to you. So it's kind of a strong prayer because you're really asking for the ultimate counselor to come into your life and reveal some of these things about you. Now, how can I ever really, truly examine the inner motives of my heart when the Bible says the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked? And even though in the New Testament that heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, I still have my fleshly way. I still have my sinful bents. I still am easily deceived by the enemy and all the things that are around me. And so our own personal self-examination when it comes to motive is very difficult. If you come on the scene, the police will come upon a scene of a crime, and a policeman will always tell you, no matter what type of a crime is committed, there is always a motive. Always a motive. It could be a love triangle, or it could be a money issue, or it could be whatever, but there's always some motive. But even though the police or a lawyer or our courts of law might prove a person guilty by the motive of what caused them to commit the crime, the real bottom line is nobody may really know exactly why. They know the surface motive, but ultimately it's just the sinful bent of the human heart. And there is something probably further down than the police will find, or maybe any other person will find, a psychologist or a psychiatrist or even a good Christian counselor. Because the Bible here, he is saying, search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. Let's take, for example, and I'll throw out just an example of any type of a situation. These things arise all the times in our lives, and how four different people may respond differently to the very same situation. For example, if somebody came up to you and said, Judy feels that you really offended her. You really crushed her by your words last week or something that you did or said. There are several responses depending on the type of person that hears that. One person might say, I will call her right away and make things right. Another person might say, if she has a problem, have her call me. Another person might say, hey, life's hard, get over it. Another person might say, you know, I just think she's overly sensitive. She needs to grow up, all right? Four different responses from four different people if they've all been told the same thing, all right? The interesting thing is trying to figure out the motive for why each person responds that way. And we will often judge people based on that. Sometimes we'll look at a person and we'll think we know what the motive is. Now, I know what I would do in that situation. I know exactly how I'm wired. I know what I would do. I would want to get that resolved immediately. So I would want to call Judy to make sure that everything was cleared up. And if there was any kind of an offense, that I would ask forgiveness and get that thing cleared up. However, my motive might not be pure. If my motive is, I've offended this person, I know what Scripture says about an offense, I know that I have to have a clear conscience before God and man, I will therefore call Judy, I will find out the situation, I'll find out what I said, I will ask forgiveness by naming what I've done and clear the air. That would be a right motive. But suppose my motive is, Judy could be running around telling all kinds of people about what a terrible person I am. My reputation's at stake. I better call Judy immediately and get this thing resolved. Wrong motive. See? So sometimes it's really hard to know why we do some of the things we do. Now, in a moment, we're going to walk through a reasonably lengthy text in the Old Testament. And we're going to be looking and sort of examining motive. And if I were to entitle this message, I would call it Playing Chess with God. Sort of like there's a big chessboard, and we're trying to manipulate certain situations and make things come out certain ways, and there's always a motive behind why we do the things that we do. But we don't always understand what that motive is. If you get to know people well, you'll often get to know how people are going to react in certain situations, how they're going to respond in certain situations. I've gotten to know so many people so well that I know exactly what they'll do. Some people get very quiet in certain situations. Some people get very aggressive in certain situations. Some people are very passive. Some people like to process things. This, in husband and wife relationships, one might be a processor. The other might want to solve the thing right away. We've got to get past this. Let's talk about this. The other one's thinking, no, I need an hour. I need to think about what's been said here. And that can cause frustration, just those differences. But there's still motive all down in there. And the human heart is so deep, it has been fearfully and wonderfully made. However, it's fearfully and wonderfully made in the fact that it is made in the image and likeness of God. We have a mind, will, and emotions as God has, but at the fall, all that was shattered. It's like Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall. Everything has been shattered. But we are still fearfully and wonderfully made. And God is wanting to put us back together through this life, through his counsel, through his wisdom, and that's what this prayer is about. The psalmist is saying, I can't figure myself out. Help me out. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Many times, as motives are hard to detect, sometimes we're motivated by fear. We're motivated to try to control a situation. Sometimes we fast forward the video in our minds is what we think might happen, and then we start trying to control what we think is going to go on here. We try to manipulate the outcome. Sometimes it's wise to look ahead and see things that you think could happen and be wise in that. But we really have to check motive. We have to check out what is driving us. And sometimes we simply don't know. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the story, the account of David and Bathsheba. And we won't read the whole account, but I'm certainly sure you're aware of what has taken place here. It's a rather well-known passage. So here is David. He's king of Israel, referred to as a man after God's own heart, wrote most of the Psalms, including Psalm 139. He's the one that said in Psalm 139 that God knows when he's going to rise up, when he's going to lie down, that God knows his thoughts from afar, that God knows the words he's going to say before he ever says them. We said that in this psalm, this motivates a person to live the right kind of life because we really begin to understand we can't run from God, we can't get away, these three major attributes that we've looked at. So what's going on with David in this situation? Let's take a look. Starting in verse 1, read some of this and we'll kind of work our way through this. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab, this is his commander of his army, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now, here is David. Perhaps he should have been at war, it's hard to know, but he's home, everybody else out on the field. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. So here's this chessboard, and here are all these pieces on this chessboard. Joab's going to be a pawn. Uriah the Hittite's going to be a pawn. Bathsheba's going to be a pawn. There are messengers here that are going to be moving around. And it's as though David, with this incredible knowledge of God, is saying, I think I can win this game. I think I can beat God at this game. I think I can get away with this. So it says, gets up and he sends for this the rooftop. He sees this woman. From the roof he saw her bathing. He sent for her, verse 5, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sends for her and says, "God, it's your move." And then God has this woman come, and David says, God says, "It's your move." And then David eventually sees this woman come, and this man says, isn't this woman married? Isn't this Uriah's wife? And so God is saying, David, it's your move. Verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She purified herself from uncleanness. And he's thinking, okay, God, it's your move. Then she went back home. The woman conceived, and God sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." And God said, "Your move. Your move." So David sent the word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. So this is David's move. He thinks that if he can get Uriah to come off the battlefield, come home, and sleep with his wife, it'll look as though he's the one that impregnated her rather than David. So he's playing chess with God as we're going through this. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. And God says, "It's your move." When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? You know, why wouldn't you enjoy the marital pleasures?" He's trying to put this back on God. He's trying to move things around here. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Again, David, it's your move. No matter what he tries, this isn't working out. I'm trying to figure out in my mind as I go through this motive. Well, it's obvious. He saw a beautiful woman. He lusted in his heart. His motive was he wanted to have an affair. Oh, it's got to go much deeper than that. This man is not stupid. This man has walked with God. This man understands many things about God. And so David is trying to play this game. It shows that there is a great deception in the human heart. It could be the motive is, "I'm king and I'll conquer anyone in my kingdom." I don't know. I'm reading a little bit into the text. I don't know. But it looks as though he actually believes that he can outmaneuver God on this chessboard. He hasn't paused to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," when he was walking on the rooftop. That should have been the first prayer. What's going on here? I don't get what's happening. I know you well, Lord. I know I'll never get away with this. Was he just overwhelmed at the moment? Did he just push God out of the picture? Did he think he was going to win the game? Is that what he thought? A lot of motive, a lot of things that are happening here. And then we read this. He says, "As surely as I live, I can't do such a thing." Then in verse 12, then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So he's still hoping this will take place. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about somebody making somebody else drunk. I don't know how you do that. I think people do have, you know, they can say no, but apparently he didn't. At any rate, this is David saying, "Okay, God, your move." All right? But in the evening, Uriah went out into sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." What's the motive? Got to get rid of this guy. He's going to find out. Got to get Uriah in the front lines. David, if I understand this correctly, has seen a man that has great character and that he refuses. He's looking out and he's thinking, why should I be home enjoying the pleasures of life while the others are out on the fiercest part of the battle? So David looks at this man and says, this man is a trustworthy man. I'm going to write a letter and seal it, and I have such trust that he's not going to open it and read it. And I'm going to have him take it to Joab, and he tells Joab, put Uriah on the fiercest part of the battle, withdraw, he'll be killed. And then I can have Bathsheba as my wife, and maybe we can cover this whole thing up. Well, that's exactly what happens. Uriah gets killed, and Joab sends messengers back to tell David what has happened, and David says, just try to encourage the troops. And I think he probably believes to some degree that this thing might be over, that maybe he's won the game, the chess game with God. And of course, there's a little bit more here to the account. But I want you to look at verse or chapter 12 for a moment. Chapter 12. And let's pick up a little interesting parable here. And here's what we read in chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, and he tells this little parable to David. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised him. It grew up with him as one of his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. You see where this story's going. You see who the person is in this. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Checkmate. No more moves. Game over. What are all the motives? What are all the things that are going on here? Could David himself even begin to figure out what's going on? Yes, he eventually repents. Yes, he writes Psalm 51. Yes, he writes most of the Psalms. If you go back and read the Psalms, it's not hard to figure out why God picked David to write most of the Psalms. In my opinion, he is one of the most confusing figures all throughout the Bible. I can read Abraham's life. I've done a pretty careful study of Abraham's life. I've read through it. You see confusion in his life here and there a little bit, but there's still kind of a little bit of a consistent theme. You see things in Paul. You look at other figures, and you go through it. David is all over the map, all over the map. There are times when he lies through his teeth. There are times when he deceives. There are times when anger flares up, and he'll just kill somebody for giving him bad news. There are times like this, and yet he's the one who writes the Psalms. I think almost every single emotion known to man is somehow wrapped up in this man called David. And God refers to him, strangely refers to him, as a man after my own heart. And I'll tell you why I think God says that. He didn't say that about Paul, though Paul certainly was. He didn't say it about Daniel, though Daniel certainly was, and Moses. He said it about David. And I think he said it about David because David, with all the complexity and confusion in his heart, he wanted to know God. He wanted to understand himself. He came to the bitter end so many times in weeping and in tears. He would come confused. He would say to God, "Where are you? What is going on? I don't understand you. But I certainly don't understand me. I don't know why I do some of the things that I do. Why did I do some of the things that I did?" Motive. Motive. And so in the final part of this psalm, everything is distilled in this little prayer at the end. "Search me, O God. Know my heart." Then he says, "Try me and know my thoughts." The idea of trying is, test me, put me to some tests. Because when you're put to the test, that's when the real you comes up. I've been in church work for a long time. I've seen all kinds of people respond in all kinds of ways in different situations. And I know enough about myself, how I respond in certain situations, and people that know me well know how I respond in certain situations, but I don't always know why I respond that way in those situations. And that's why we ask ourselves, why did I do that? What was I thinking? What's going on here? What made me do that? We don't always have the simple answer, which is exactly why the psalmist is saying, "Search me, O God." But this one thing is certain about this. When the psalmist talks about, in Psalm 139, about God being omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, that's a warning and a comfort to say, no matter what your motive is, you better stop and think a little bit before you try anything, because you're not going to win the game. You're never going to say to God, "Checkmate. Game over. I won." It's never going to happen. And that's exactly the game he's playing here. David himself doesn't understand all of what's going on in his life. He is so confused at this point. Let me show you something. Turn, if you would, to go back to, if you're holding your place in Psalms, go back to Psalm 51 for a moment. Psalm 51. This is the great psalm of repentance. I only want you to just take a look at a couple of things in this psalm. Just a couple of things in this psalm. In Psalm 51, he says this, starting, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Some scholars think this has been about a year later as he let this thing stir in his heart. It's hard to know exactly. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge." Now listen to these next two verses. "Surely I was sinful at birth." He's talking about being born with a sinful nature. "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now listen to this. "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." He is saying here, "I cannot teach myself this wisdom. You desire truth in the inward parts." These are hard things to fully understand in the depths, but there's something in David after this sin, and as he's looking at himself and examining everything, he's probably saying something like this: "I knew God was there. I knew God was watching. I knew I wasn't going to win the chess match. I knew I had no way out. I knew I'd get caught. I knew there would be consequences, but I didn't understand the inward nature. I didn't understand what's really going on deep within inside my being. And at the time, I didn't say, 'Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Why am I on this rooftop? Why am I looking where I'm looking? Why did I call to have her come to me when I knew and was told she was another man's wife? Why did I go through with this? Why did I try to cover it up? Why did I have a man killed? What is wrong with me? What is going on here? How could I have done this? And through all of this, God allows David to write so much about the human soul and the emotions, depressions and anxieties and fears and concerns and worries and all the things, and he brings these things out. Let me read something else to you. This is in another portion of Scripture. You don't need to turn here. This is Isaiah the prophet speaking very harshly to Israel. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help in Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace." Why does the Bible often talk about going down to Egypt? Egypt is the place where Israel was freed out of their bondage. So it represents a sinful place of bondage. And God rebukes Israel for going down to get counsel from the world, to get counsel from Pharaoh, to get counsel from Egypt. He says, "You'll be humiliated because you didn't consult me. You didn't say, 'Search me, O God.' You didn't ask my advice." Chapter 31 also says this: "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of the chariots and the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." Wow. Those are hard statements. But they're statements that deal with the natural human way of trying to solve problems in life. Racing out to immediately get counsel from our own fleshly ways of thinking. Getting counsel from our natural mindset. Getting counsel from the world. Going down to Egypt without saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What's really going on here? And lead me in this everlasting way, this righteous, narrow way, this way of wisdom. Lead me in that way." That's not taking place here with Israel. It's not taking place with David. And so David writes that psalm. And the beauty of the Psalms, the beauty of all of Scripture, as I've said so many times, is it takes us into the world of the unknown. No psychologist or psychiatrist can dig totally into the depths. Not even Christian psychiatrists or psychologists fully know the extent of the human heart. They just don't. And God is the only one who does. We can go to people for counsel. We can go to ourselves for counsel. We've already made statements that the Bible says that's okay. But there are some things we cannot go to counsel for. We simply do not get it. We can't figure it out. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, where it says, "The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow." Now listen to this. "And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I've studied that passage. I've read about it. It's a hard... He's saying there's something that's so fine between how you think and your intentions, sort of your motives. But it says, God will flush it out. There have been times in my Christian life when I have had no idea what was going on in my soul. I could not figure it out. And there have been times when I have been reading, I've gone to other people and asked and so on, and I've been reading, and all of a sudden, through a text, through a portion of Scripture, all of a sudden, God begins to reveal to me the truth of the matter. There have been times when I have called the Judys of this world and said, "I am really sorry for what I said and what I've done, because I really genuinely recognized in full repentance the hurt or the pain I brought into that person's life." There have been other times when I've been very quick to pick it up because I want to stop them from gossiping about me and ruining my reputation. And God has sometimes revealed those things to me. Things I could not figure out, could not get, couldn't grasp. And that's why David speaks the way he speaks in this particular psalm. Well, this is an interesting study here. And let me bring something to your attention. And might be a painful thing to bring to your attention, but after, over three services, and April 15th having just passed, where we paid our taxes, or you were supposed to have paid your taxes, or maybe you're getting a refund. It would be hard for me to believe that every single person, as wonderful as all of us are here at RBC, that nobody didn't fudge a little bit, didn't put down some income or wrote something off you knew wasn't quite a write-off or whatever. And if somebody were to say to you, if they found out that you did that, if somebody were to say to you, why did you do that? Well, I just don't think the government has a right to all my money. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Unto God the things that are God's. Pay tribute to him, tribute is due. That's what the Bible says. Well, if I did that, I wouldn't have as much money coming back and I could really use it for what? Well, I got some more things I want to buy. Is that really your motive? Things? Have you ever looked at your attic, your garage stuffed with things that you had to have? That isn't the motive. What is it? Come on, why did you really do that? Well, I really did it because I thought it'd bring me some happiness. Has stuff ever brought you any happiness? A little fun for a while, but has it ever really, really restored your soul? Well, no. Then why did you do it? Well, I did it. I don't know why I did it. I don't know why I did it. I don't know why I do this or that. There's a lot of things you don't know why you do. But the scriptures know why you do them. And God's mind is found in the scriptures. I've told you before that I have a bent towards impatience, not so much towards people, but towards things, and particularly driving. Not even people pulling in front of me. That doesn't get me. It's traffic jams. And I'll say, I'm heading up towards Baltimore. I dread the thought right after the next service. And I'm taking a flight out. And I get in these things, and my wife will just look over at me and go, do you think that getting red in the face is going to open up and part the sea and all the traffic's going to go? I say, no. And then she says, well, why do you get all upset? I don't know. Why do you ask me those questions? I don't know. I just do. I know full well it isn't going to change anything. I should smile and rejoice in all things, as Ed just told me earlier. But I don't. And I don't know why. I really don't know why. But the scriptures do know why. And it's able in times as you go through this and as God has chosen David to take care of almost all of those things as you're going through. And even as you're reading the scriptures, it's not a bad prayer to say, Lord, search me, test me, put me to the test. And that really means God will bring certain things into our lives. If I were to give some practical closing advice on this whole psalm, it's going to go like this. Psalm 139, the central verse in verse 14 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The psalm basically covers everything about our lives. It covers when we sit down, when we rise up. It covers the way we're going to take. It covers the words we're going to speak. It covers the thoughts that we have because he already knows all about them. It covers the divine attributes of God. The psalmist wants us to walk away with a comfort in that. The psalmist wants us to walk away and say, I'm not going to win this chess game. I'm going to lose against God. Therefore, there's no use even playing at the beginning, even trying to do that. But I still don't know why I do some of the things that I do. Therefore, I need to have God search me. So I would say practically several things that I've written down here. I would say, first of all, always have a healthy respect, to have a fear of God. I don't mean a knee knocking. I mean a fear, such a respect of his divine attributes that they're protective in reality. I would say, examine what you are capable of examining, because you're only capable of examining so much. I would say, have others examine what you don't think you can examine. It's good to have other people in your life, as I've even had this past week where a dear friend of mine, a couple of us got together sitting over at Starbucks, and we talked a little bit about what we see in each other. And it's the blind spots, and we need that. But there are some things we can't. You know, Bill Clark in our church, he's a counselor, was teaching at our midweek men's fuel, and he did a two-week series on self-awareness. And he was talking about James looking into the mirror and seeing what the Bible says about us, and then just walking away, not paying attention. But in the process of self-awareness, he said, I hate Christian formulas. 5 keys to a happy marriage. 6 ways to wedded bliss. And give me a break. I've been counseling people. I know what the human heart's like. But he said he was in a bookstore, a secular bookstore, a number of years back, like 1995 or something. And he saw a book that said, The One Question That Will Save Your Marriage. And he went, oh, yeah, right. And he pulled the book off. He said, I'm certainly not going to buy the book. I'm sure it's the dumbest thing I've ever read in my life. But he starts reading through real fast to find out where he can find the question. And he didn't want to buy the book, so he gets to page 35, and he says, oh, there's the question. And here's the question. The one question that will save your marriage. What is it like to live with me? And he went, whoa, that's a good question. He said, that is a good question. On a scale from 1 to 10, what's it like to live with me? That is having somebody else examine you. Nathan did that with David. Told him a little story. It's good to have people in your life that will examine you. You're ultimately going to have to ask God to reveal the deeper motive, the deeper issue, whether it's the call to duty, right or wrong motive, all right? I would say this, anytime that you are facing a difficulty or whatever, ask yourself if you see signs of manipulation, that you think you're starting to try to manipulate the outcome, and look for that. That's probably a wrong motive. Now, there are certainly times when there's good strategy to be used in life, but not in a manipulative sense. In all of this, there's the simple realization that though our hearts are deceitful, our flesh is deceitful, we have an enemy that's deceitful. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. The Bible reveals the deep things regarding our thoughts and our intents. God is good, and God will reveal ultimately to us as we go to him in prayer before we make any decision in anything. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my ways. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that should there be anyone here today that does not know you, that today they would examine themselves to see if they're truly in the faith. Have they ever put their hope, their confidence, their trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, depending upon nothing else but Christ and Christ alone, their only hope? If there's anyone here today that has never done that, let today be the day that you'd pass from death unto life, that you'd come to Christ on his terms, not yours. And his terms are you put aside all of your religion, your human goodness, everything, and trust only in him as the only one who can forgive you of your sin and give you everlasting life. Lord, all of us struggle. We look into our own hearts. We don't understand ourselves. We seem confused many times. And there are certainly times when others can help, and there are certainly times when we can even examine our own selves. But so often we just simply don't know why we do what we do. And even in that, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Broken, but fearfully and wonderfully made. So I would pray that this series would have touched many lives, Lord, as your word goes out and touches people and encourages people and changes hearts and gives us a fresh new start in life. And we'll thank you. We want you to be the one to receive all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.